Well, as I think most people know, on the first Sabbath of each month, we examine a part of the Bible for the sermon. And we've been going over the book of 1 Thessalonians. We completed chapter 4 last time, and this time we'll begin chapter 5. A brief review, Paul had been told to go to Macedonia. That was in Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. His first stop in Macedonia was at Philippi, where he and Silas were persecuted, imprisoned, and God miraculously delivered them. The next stop was Thessalonica, where the persecution was even more intense. The Thessalonian Jews were really upset with Paul and his companions. Paul was forced to leave the city and was not permitted to return. Paul then traveled to Berea. Remember the Bereans, they were more noble than others in that they studied the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. And then later he went to Athens, where Timothy and Silas remained in Berea. After preaching in Athens, that famous message in Acts 17, Paul traveled to Corinth. You'll find that in Acts 18:1. And there he reunited with Silas and Timothy. They brought good news that the members in Thessalonica, even though they were getting severe persecution, were remaining faithful. And so from Corinth, Paul wrote the members there, and we know that letter that he wrote, or epistle, as 1 Thessalonians. Let's just have a brief review of the section we covered last time, because it's such an inspiring section. I think most members know this section of Scripture. Let me rearrange my paperwork here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. He said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Apparently, some had died or maybe even been persecuted to death there in the area. And this was concerning to them, understandably. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we, and notice that word hope, we're going to come back to that word, God willing, in chapter 5. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We took considerable time to explain that because the commentaries go all over the place on it. They don't understand sleep in Jesus. They don't understand him coming back, and there are many misunderstandings. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," and they don't know where the word of the Lord said that, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who are alive will not precede the ones who are asleep," or the first death, as it's called. And also the word coming there is parousia, which we took time to explain because it's a big thing in modern evangelicalism and Protestantism. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now again, the commentaries have trouble with the idea of the dead rising at Christ's return because they're in heaven and they're having a great time. They're in, quote, a better place, unquote. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Clouds and air are part of the earth's atmosphere. "And thus shall we always be with the Lord." Many people think they'll be in the clouds in the air always with the Lord. We saw it in Zechariah. He comes down and stands on the top. We went over all that. "And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And those words have been a great comfort to many. And he's going to, again, point to that here as we go through in chapter 5. Now let's begin in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 3. "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. In my early years in the church, including my time at Ambassador College from 1961 to 1965, there was a lot of attention given to try to establish the date of Christ's return. There was a lot of energy spent on that. A number of the ideas were harebrained, to say the least. I've forgotten most all of them. One or two seemed to have some reasonableness to them. In the 1930s, I believe it was, Mr. Armstrong read a science fiction article. They were talking about what it would be like in the future. So a science fiction article about the wonderful technological society that America would experience by the year 1975. In the 30s, that's 45 years ahead. You got plenty of space. So they wrote what the technological advances will be about 1975. Mr. Armstrong, knowing that the U.S. and Britain were descendants of Joseph, the son of Jacob, and that God had prophesied that national calamity was going to come and a time of trouble was going, and God had opened to him the book of Ezekiel and other things about prophecy, about what was going to happen, and he was preaching it on the radio, saw that article, and he decided to write a booklet entitled 1975 in Prophecy, because it was based on this article about what 1975 would be like. And so he decided he would write one, 1975 in Prophecy, 45 years ahead. I believe, as I remember, he thought that Christ would come well before that time. And he wasn't alone. From the point of view of those living in the 50s and the 60s, some thought the title 1975 might have turned out to be prophetic. It seemed so to some. Mr. Armstrong began preaching the gospel on the radio regularly. He actually began some years before. But he began in January 1934, January 7th, 1934. There's a man who used to be a part of our fellowship and left many years ago, but I remember when he said decades ago, he said, "If I ever begin to think I know something more than Mr. Armstrong, I only have to remember my birthday." His birthday was January 7th, 1934, when Mr. Armstrong started preaching regularly on radio on a weekly basis. I don't know if the man still looks at that way or not. And then, 19 years later, which would be a full time cycle, we had learned that the Hebrew calendar has 19-year time cycles. That is, that in 19 years, everything goes back to where it was exactly 19 years previously. So when you have 12 years of 12 months and 7 months of 13 months with what they call an intercalary year. I hope I'm not getting too technical here. But there are 19-year cycles. That's 12 years of one way, 7 years of another. Together they make 19, and they come back to the exact second in terms of the heavens and the sun and the moon and all that kind of stuff. It's really an amazing calendar. So 19 years later, as I said, a full cycle on the Hebrew calendar, in January 1953, the door was opened to preach the gospel in Europe. And they were just beginning to understand about 19-year time cycles, and when they saw that, they said, "Well, look at that. It's 19 years later, right to the time." And we were able to go to Europe, and this opened up a whole new thing that hadn't happened before. Now, that seems similar to Jesus, when he began preaching, to the children of Israel. And about 19 years later, I don't have the exact dates that were thought back then, but it's there, the gospel started going outside of Israel to the Gentile peoples. Looking back on that today, it doesn't seem an exact equivalent. On the other hand, back then, it certainly seemed like there might be something there. So it was tempting to speculate that, all right, you got 19 years in the U.S. and then 19 years in the rest of the world, and then maybe at the end, 19 years later, the end would come. 19 years later would be 1972. Then the place of safety for 3.5 years, 1975. Hey, how about that? I think it's obvious now that things have continued much longer than anyone expected back then. I think we're all agree with that. When I think about that, there's one longtime minister who also has since left our fellowship. He said in the 1980s, he said, ever since I've been attending the services, the end was coming in about 10 to 15 years. It was always about 10 to 15 years out, and then it never did happen. He was around for a lot longer than that. Now, all that experience has produced one great benefit for the congregations today. I don't hear anybody speculating on exactly when the return of Christ is going to be. I think we're all convinced that we do not know. And if you aren't convinced of that, I think it won't be long until you are, one way or the other. God has a way of just putting it that way. So like I say, the one great advantage of all that was today I don't hear much speculation about the date of Christ's returns. Let's remember that the Thessalonians were brand new converts to the church when Paul wrote. He'd only been there once, preached for a while, then was thrown out and he wrote him a letter. So if you had just been coming to church for a time and you've been there and you had Paul for a short time and then he writes you a letter, you would be new in the faith. And actually, all of us, or most of us back in the 50s and 60s, were also new in the faith. And when people are new in the faith, it's natural to ask, how long will it be till he comes? It's just a natural thing for new people to ask. And Paul replied, but he didn't reply with a date. He replied with two specific points, and let's examine them now. He said, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, times and seasons. Apparently they had asked them or expressed an interest to Timothy and Silas in understanding the times and seasons. So, now let's first of all note that God often in Scripture talks about times and seasons. I think you'll be surprised how much is there on it. I'll just give you some example. Daniel, I won't turn there, I'll just quote them for time's sake. Daniel wrote of a time of trouble such as never was since a nation to that time. And that's in that same time, in that time of trouble. In Acts 1, chapter 7, when Christ, the resurrected Christ, he said, will you set up the kingdom now? When's it going to happen? It's the new converts. They wanted to know, when's it going to happen? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. He actually used the phrase times and seasons. And then in Luke 21, before that, he said, take heed, this is Luke 21, verse 8, take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. The time for what? The time for his return. Therefore, do not go after them. A little further down in Luke 21, verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. There's a group of time called the times of the Gentiles. Then in Revelation 1:18, Revelation 11:18, make another one by the one. This is the prophecy about Christ coming back. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. There's a time when the dead will be judged, and that's a specific time, singular. The time of the dead when they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. That's the same time. And those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Stop the earth from being destroyed. So that's another time. Revelation 22:10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. I left out one of the most famous ones. And you probably know that one very well. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. God does do things by times and seasons. And they're asking, what's the time and what's the season? Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said, you have no need that I should write to you. Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, they should know this perfectly. And he thought they did. For you know perfectly, he said. Now, he says, let's go back on that. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and there's the phrase, the day of the Lord, so comes as a thief in the night. Throughout the Bible, the term, the day of the Lord, is used for the time when God intervenes in the events of earth. It's called the day of the Lord. And he takes a hand, an active hand, in the things of the affairs of the earth. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 10, if you would, please. Isaiah 2 and verse 10. He says, Isaiah 2:10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. Right now, the people of the earth are quite haughty about their position, their wealth, their ideas, their concepts, their savings account, whatever it might be. It says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts, there's that phrase, shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cities of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, upon the high mountains and upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and every fortified wall, upon the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. These are strong words. In that day a man will cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they've made, each from himself for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to the clefts of the rocks and to the crags of the rugged rocks, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. Of what account is he? When you get down to it, we men are pretty puny. We humans, we're just very puny. And we need sustenance. And when things don't go right, we're in big trouble. Look at Malachi. The book of Malachi. The day of the Lord, I believe Isaiah 2 is the first reference, and Malachi, in the order of the King James, is the last. The Jewish scriptures are arranged differently. But notice here in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning as an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They shall leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow like fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with his statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the dreadful, of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he talks about him turning the house. That's another reference. There are over about 30 references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And that's an important key to understanding Bible prophecy, the day of the Lord. So when Paul talks to them, they wanted to know when the day of the Lord was coming. So he said, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night. How did they know that perfectly? Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And let's look at verse 42. Matthew 24, 32. 42. And we're going to hear this word often as we cover some of these things. Matthew 24, 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. I think all of us, I hope all of us understand this thing. You do not know the hour when your Lord is coming. We do not know. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, when you hear those verses, you say, well, it's coming an hour you don't expect. So whatever you expect, it's not. And whatever you think it is, it isn't. He tells us we're going to be surprised. Now, you know, thieves deliberately come at a time when nobody's expecting them. And he's coming at an hour that you do not expect. So Paul reminds the brethren that they surely remember these statements from Jesus himself. They had the scriptures, they had various things there, and we should remember them as well. Let's go to Mark 13. Mark 13. And verse 32. Mark 13, which is the parallel account of the passage of Matthew 24. Verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, only the Father. Take heed and watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch! There's an emphasis there. So even Jesus did not, not even Jesus knew, I use the word deliberately, the time of his return. I use the word knew because for the last 2,000 years he's been sitting at his Father's right hand. And I presume in that period of time it may have come up once or twice. I don't know, of course. On the other hand, it's still possible he may not know. I don't know. But he said back then he didn't know. And I presume that's still true, but as I say, 2,000 years is a long time to sit next to somebody and talk things over. Anyway, that's Paul's first point. We do not know. It's coming as a thief in the night. He made it very plain. Now let's look at his second point. Verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. Now, Paul just makes a statement here. He makes a statement at the moment when the wicked feel most confident and most secure, that's when sudden destruction comes upon them. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 13. I think it's valuable, brethren, to go over some of these prophecies we haven't covered in a long time and remind ourselves about them. Because he's talking about end times events, and that's what we want to know about too. This is Isaiah 13, and we'll begin in verse 1. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Now, Babylon is the name of that final resurrection. You know, the word Babylon's used in Revelation about the kingdom that will come. It's Babylon. It's set in opposition to God. It's opposition to his rule. And this is looking forward to that time of the final fall. Now, skip down to verse 6 in Isaiah 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Here's another expression of the day of the Lord. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them, and there will be pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. This is called the heavenly signs that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. He goes on to talk about that. So, this is Babylon, the final resurrection of the Roman Empire just before Christ's return. And we know that will involve a highly respected political leader that's known in the book of Revelation as the Beast. And it will also have a false church that gives the Beast its full support and is a cheerleader for this power that's going to be rising up one of these days. If you look at Isaiah chapter 47, Isaiah chapter 47, I want to read it to you from the NIV. Again, it's about Babylon. He said in Isaiah 47, verses 1 to 12, this is the NIV, go down and sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Virgin, the Sonsinos suggest that phrase means not previously captured. Virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. She's been up on this high throne, now it's all going to change. Sit on the ground without a throne. Sitting on the ground is a pretty humble, especially for somebody who was in a high throne. daughter of the Babylonians, no more will you be called tender and delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil, lift up your skirts, bare your legs and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more shall you be called Queen of Kingdoms. That was her title. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged you laid a heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever. The eternal queen. Let's see, where's the eternal city? But you did not consider these things, nor reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there's none beside me. I will never be a widow or suffer a loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day. Loss of children and widowhood. Then they will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there's none beside me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe that you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Now, Paul knew all these verses. Paul knew them, and he knew when it was going to come suddenly. And there are many others. Let me show you Revelation. You know, the Apostle Paul never got to read the book of Revelation. He was martyred before that. Here in Revelation is a prophecy about, again, the same topic, the fall of Babylon. That's the heading in my Bible. It probably is, or close to that in yours. He said, The headings are put in by men, of course. Revelation 18, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. We understand the double fallen means it's the final time. Old Babylon fell before, this one's going to fall again, and when it does, it won't be back again. Babylon the great is fallen, has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. If you're in Babylon and you're participating in it, you're going to get involved in the sins. And then you get the plagues. For her sins have reached the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Sounds like Isaiah 47. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. These are all very strong passages. But I felt I had to give the picture of what he's talking about the times and season and the day of the Lord. Let's look at Luke 21. Luke 21. This is again Jesus. This is the parallel account to Matthew 24 and Luke 13. And here are Christ's final words as recorded by Luke. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, he tells his followers, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day, come upon you unexpectedly. By the way, the Greek word there, unexpectedly, is the same Greek word that's translated suddenly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. It's the same word. So it could be translated unexpectedly or suddenly. They overlap. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. And, of course, the admonition, once again, that we must be vigilant. And that's very important for us to take that in and account it. And he finally, Paul in that section, finally says, and they shall not escape. That's the end of verse 3. Now, I understand in Greek, Paul used a double negative there for emphasis. In all his epistles, he only did that four times, according to the NIV Study Bible. And here's one of them, a double, and they shall not escape. It's just very strong language. Now, John Stott, commenting on the two things, he calls them illustrations. One that they should know comes to the thief in the night, and the other comes when it comes, it's going to come suddenly. John Stott, both illustrations teach that Christ's coming will be sudden. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, a burglar breaks in. Suddenly, in the pregnancy of an expectant mother, labor begins. At the same time, there's an obvious difference between them. For although both are sudden, the burglar is unexpected, whereas labor, once pregnancy has begun, is expected. So putting the two metaphors together, we may say that Christ's coming will be, one, sudden and unexpected, like a burglar in a night, and sudden and unavoidable, like labor at the end of a pregnancy. In the first case, there will be no warning. And in the second, no escape. Very strong. Paul's using very strong language here. Let's go on, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verses 4 and 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. He said, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. The NIV Study Bible makes this point. In Semitic languages, such as Hebrew, the son of is a quality meant to be a characteristic of that quality. In other words, the son of means it's a characteristic of a certain quality. Christians do not simply live in the light. They are characterized by light. You are the sons of light. You are the sons of the day. That's what we are to be. If you look at Luke chapter 1, this is Zechariah prophesying about, first of all, his son John the Baptist, and then about Christ. Just the last few verses there, Luke 1, verses 76 and 79. And you, child, speaking to his son John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And that's what John the Baptist did. He went before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. John the Baptist was the first to start talking about salvation, and of course Christ made it plain. By the remission of their sins, salvation comes first by remission of sins. Through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring, and he's speaking about Christ now, the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. You need light to find the way of peace. You got to have the light on to know the way of peace. So John the Baptist and Jesus Christ came to bring light to those who were previously in darkness. If that sounds like Isaiah, it sounds like Isaiah. He said the same thing. I won't go there, though. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, the Apostle Paul writing in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 and beginning in verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. The heading in my Bible is Walk in Light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Not that you reflect light, you are light. Light shows, light gives off, radiates. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. People who are walking in the light should reflect goodness and righteousness and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, a lifelong process of learning God's ways. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or shine light on them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever makes manifest is light. Whatever shows you what's going on is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Verse 13 and 14 in the New American Standard Bible says, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ will shine on you. That's very important for us to see. He will give us the light to be able to see. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. John, in the first chapter, talked about light and walking in the light. I won't go there, though. But he concludes the 1 John by what it's like, what the view is when you have the light on. 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked does not touch him. The NIV says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. And Mr. Wust, W-U-E-S-T, we absolutely know that everyone who has been born of God as a result is a regenerated individual, does not keep on habitually sinning. It's not that we're perfect, obviously, not that temptations don't enter our minds, but we nevertheless are turning from sin that we see on ourselves. So he said, we know, Christians know, that whoever is born of God turns away from, does not practice sin. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's just incredible that this world is in darkness. And we're sitting here with certain understanding, imperfect understanding, but more than the world has. And we look around and we know this whole world's going the wrong direction. Verse 20, and we know the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is to know God. That's part of the new covenant. It's about knowing God. And we should know that. We should understand that. Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 6 to 7. I want to get to the good news. It's just a couple verses ahead. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Thessalonians. Apparently last Sabbath I was saying March for May, and I'm getting all mixed up on those things. I don't know how I do that, but I do. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. There's those words again. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. To watch indicates maintaining spiritual alertness. The Thayer definition is, one, to watch, as you'd expect. Metaphorically, to give strict attention to be cautious, active, to take heed, lest through remission and indolence, some destructive calamity suddenly overtake one. We watch, we're vigilant, we're trying to be aware. Obviously, we get our proper sleep, or close to it, but we want to be watching world events and aware of what's happening. And then he says, be sober. J.F.M.B. says, this verse is to be taken in the literal sense. Night is a time when sleepers sleep, and drinking men are drunk. To sleep by day would imply great indolence. To be drunken by day, great shamelessness. I thought it was an easy comment. Expositor says, while it's impossible for the day of the Lord to catch Christians unprepared, it is possible for them to adopt the same lifestyle as those who will be caught unawares. Paul urges his readers not to let this happen. Conduct in keeping with the light. And the day also includes alertness. John Stott puts it a more down-to-earth way. In other words, if we belong to the day, our behavior must be daytime behavior. Let us not sleep or even yawn on our way through life or live in our pajamas. Let's stay awake and alert, for then we shall be ready when Christ comes and will not be taken by surprise. Okay, verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. John Stott sees a difference here between the breastplate of faith and love mentioned here and the breastplate of righteousness Paul wrote of in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, if you're interested. Remember he says the breastplate of righteousness? Here it's a breastplate of righteousness and faith. As we saw in our small group Bible study this year, with God, righteousness comes by faith. We're justified because we trust God. And our actions show we trust God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for faith. And it says, we know Romans 13, verse 10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul's making the same point. Righteousness, breastplate of righteousness, and a breastplate of faith, which brings righteousness, and love, which is righteousness, following God's law. He's making the same point, but with slightly different wording. And he said, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In Ephesians 6, it's called the helmet of salvation. Actually, until we receive salvation, it remains our fervent hope. It's our hope to be changed. Again, Paul is making the same point, but using slightly different wording. Why do you suppose he used different wording? It seems, we'll have to ask him to be sure, it seems to include, this rendering seems to include the three great Christian characteristics, faith, hope, and love. And they're all in there, in the way he's described it. Faith, hope, and love. And they are the three Christian characteristics. Ephesians 6, he doesn't mention those, but he mentions helmet of salvation and so on. Just a little different wording, which we can gain understanding from. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. And here's the good news. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other, just as you are also doing. For God did not appoint us to wrath. You know, if God appoints you to something, that's pretty important. For God did not appoint us to wrath. And here the commentaries have no idea. The wrath of God, we need to know what the wrath of God is his final judgment on those who refuse to turn from sin. That's called the wrath of God. Let me show you some scriptures, and I'll just read them. You can note them if you like, or flip back and forth, but there are quite a number of them, because I want to make the point very clear. First of all, John, in John chapter 3, you know, that's where God so loved the world, John chapter 3. But in verse 36, John the Baptist said this, which is recorded by the Apostle John. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. For the wrath of God abides on him. If he doesn't believe in the Son, we're in trouble, because that's the only way to be forgiven our sins. So therefore, the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more, then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, God's end time judgment, through him. That's Romans 5, 9. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Colossians 3. Verses 5 to 7. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That's Colossians 3, 5 to 7. And here in Romans chapter 2, it's a long session, but it's worth going over. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Romans 2, 5 to 11. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, he's writing to those who were hard-hearted and not repentant. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The day of wrath is the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now notice he said, God did not appoint us to wrath. That's not what we're appointed to. We're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. But God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Those God's called, and who have responded to a call, are not appointed to wrath, but they are appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. They're appointed to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at John chapter 5, John chapter 5, and let's look at verse 24 and 25. John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. Most assuredly, John 5, 24 and 25. Most assuredly, I tell you the truth, as we heard in the last day of Unleavened Bread. I tell you the truth. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, for he has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he's given me, those he's appointed to life, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Skip down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. We come to God, and we have been appointed to life. We're not appointed to wrath. We're appointed to life. Then go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other, just as you are doing. During the Passover and the days of Unleavened Bread, we spent considerable time on the fact that Christ died for us so that our sins could be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God. That was the main focus of the Passover and the days of Unleavened Bread. He said that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. His sacrifice, freely given, should assure us of his commitment to share his life with us. The sentence reinforces Paul's statements. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, that whether we wake or sleep, remember he said, I should not have your brethren concerning those that have fallen asleep, that we sorrow as others that have no hope, that whether we wake or sleep, the living God has raised Christ together, and he will raise us together with him. Brethren, when we see those scriptures in John about how if we come to Christ, he will not cast us out, and he's got to carry it out for the Father. He says, he doesn't want me to lose a single one. I think those verses should help our hearts to sing and rejoice in the calling we've been given. God hasn't appointed us to wrath. He's appointed to obtain salvation. Paul closes this section. He says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're doing. These are wonderful verses when we put it all together and see the troubles coming on the earth and the blessings that are given to God's people. It's a thing of great rejoicing. And we'll pick up the 1 Thessalonians next time.